Once we've done verses 1 and 2, once we've arrived at salvation and we've thrown ourselves there at the feet of the Lord, then comes what we do with that, and that is verses 3 through 8. Serve one another with the gifts God has given us, with the gifts God's given me, gifts God's given you. We take these things that God's given us and we serve one another with them, and we do what we do well. Then we come to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So we see then it spills out into our relationships with others. And so it's about love. It's about loving God and loving people. And we continue on with this thought in verse 11, and that would be our responsibilities in love, in the church, with God, with people. With that, let's pray. Lord, I want to ask you to bless us this morning. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, break our hearts, that you would break through the parts of our hearts that we've never let you break through because we are just so full of ourselves. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, our minds, our very souls, and that we would understand how much you love us, that we would understand what you require of us. So, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing on with his sentence, remember something about Paul. He has really long sentences, but this particular sentence begins in verse 9 and ends in, well, sorry, begins in verse 10, ends in verse 13. So it's one of his shorter sentences. But continuing on from verse 10, we go to 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Okay, we're going to take each one of these topics and explain it and see how it applies to us as individuals and all this. Not lagging in diligence. The Old King James says it this way, not slothful in business. To be slothful is, in the Greek, to be tardy, indolent, figuratively irksome, grievous, and slothful. The word indolent went by me, and I had to look it up in the English dictionary. And indolent means disinclined to exert oneself. Habitually lazy. And I can't stand it. Sometimes you're looking at the dictionary and you see a picture of yourself there. But Proverbs 10, verse 26 says, as vinegar to teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. I don't know if you've ever asked a lazy man to do anything for you, how fun that was for you when you asked him. But anyway. So, you know, not lagging, does it? You're not lazy. You're doing what you do. And you're, well, and then further explained, fervent in spirit. That is to be enthusiastic about the things of God. That is to be, well, to continually be enthusiastic about the things of God. The word fervent means hot or boiling. And when we think about being fervent in spirit, we know that at the beginning of our salvation, there is a boiling that happens. And then sometimes it just simmers down to a nice lukewarm. But Paul is clear, the Bible is clear, that a born-again believer is to be continually enthusiastic about the things of God. Now, you and I understand being fervent in spirit. Now, I would say, wait, back up. I know, and you know, that when Paul says fervent in spirit, he's talking about really the next thing he's going to say, serving the Lord. Okay, so, but fervent in spirit, in and of itself, by itself, you put that, just those words in a vacuum. It really means just on the inside being all, you know, boiling, ready to roll. And it can be in regard to anything. And you and I understand that. Like, you know, whatever gets you excited and whatever gets you moving. I mean, you know, and for me, I like baseball. It gets me going. I like arranging music. It gets me going. I just get so excited. And I do get excited reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And when I talk about God, I don't know, you'd probably see me get excited up here sometimes. But I'll tell you something about that. You can tell what moves a person by when they are moving. Let me just put it this way. A young man who had told me that he wanted to serve in the church, he wanted to serve the Lord, he wanted to give his life to serving God. Well, he and I were in a car one time driving, and I was talking to him about these things, and we talked, and we're talking, and he's, you know, he's just kind of sitting there going, yeah, yeah, kind of, yeah, yeah. And then, you know, we're on the 405 freeway down south, and a car goes by that, I don't know, it was some special car, because he lost his mind. He said, did you see that car? I said, I see a lot of cars. I don't know. He says, no, that's a 1978 doodly-doodly-doo bomber, you know. And, you know, it's worth this much money. You know how much horsepower that thing has? And he started telling me every little detail about this car. And that's when I realized, it's like, oh, I know what gets you moving. You know what gets somebody moving by when they move. Now, we got to understand something about this being fervent in spirit, having this enthusiasm, and what we are commanded to do by the Bible, God's word, right here. Christians, we are commanded to be excited about the things of God. Now, what we're going to see here in verse 11 and 12 is that these things are actually, I mean, how can you tell somebody to get excited? These are things that happen on the inside that people really, you can't turn it on and turn it off. If it's not on in there, you cannot be commanded to turn it on. We cannot just get excited about something on command. You know, okay, 1, 2, 3, everybody, just get excited. You can't do it. It's impossible. I mean, my goodness, you can bring me to a Tupperware party and command me to be fervent. And it ain't going to happen. You know, but here's the deal. You bring me to a Tupperware party, hold a gun to my head, and command me to be fervent. I'll pretend fervency for you. And I think that happens in the church. They feel like, oh no, this is what I have to do. And so I'm into it. Or, you know, and the thing is that if you want to pretend this on the outside, it ain't going to fly. This is inside stuff that only God can do. Which tells me that this right here, I would say verses 10 and 11, sorry, 11 and 12, excuse me, verses 11 and 12 is really more of a measuring stick than a command. You see, a born-again person, someone who belongs to God, is going to be fervent in spirit. And the rest of this we're going to look at. Now, again, it's a measuring stick in that sometimes you're going, oh, well, I don't feel so fervent in spirit. You know what? You bring it to the Lord and you just ask him the question, God, what excites me? What gets me going? And I'll tell you what, the things of this world, there are things that might get you going that are, it's not sinful that those things get you going unless it is sin that gets you going, right? But the things of the world, you know, yeah, you could look at a car and if that gets you going, you know, more power to you. But that's not going to get you going to where God wants you and what God has for you. And for all of the things that you've been excited about in all your life, it is, as a Christian, the thing that's got to get you moving more than anything is God Himself. To be excited about the things of God. So you bring your apathy to the Lord and you say, you know what, Lord? I would sure like you to do a work in me. And if you're sincere, he will not, you know, he will not reject that offer. He will give you all of him. We sing a song. We say, you know, I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to touch you. I want to see you. You know, if you really want that, he knows it. And he will give you these things. So if you find yourself not fervent in spirit, but like, well, wait a minute, but I am saved. I am. I think I'm saved. Hey, just get there and say, Lord, you know what? I'm really not excited about you. Honesty is a good place to start. You're not supposed to say that to God. Yeah, but God already knows that about you, you silly. Like, my goodness. You know, oh no, there's God. I got to pretend to be excited about him. And so you take this fervency in spirit, now attach it to serving the Lord, and that's his point. We are excited to serve the Lord. Not lazy in serving the Lord, but with enthusiasm. And we serve the Lord by serving one another, right? That has been taught here over and over because it's taught in the Word of God that when you love God, then you're going to love people. And if you are lousy in relationships, then that tells you about how you're doing with God. It is impossible to say, I love God, but I don't like people. And so, my goodness. So remember that we serve the Lord by serving one another. Just as Jesus in John chapter 13 washed the disciples' feet, what does he say to them? He goes, okay, see what I've done? Okay, I want you to do this to each other. Now, that doesn't mean we have foot washing ceremonies like some churches want to do, because that's way easier than what he meant. And what he meant is to serve one another as the lowest guy in the room. I'm the lowest guy here. You're more important than I am. You are more important than I am. That's what he was saying. And so we serve the Lord by doing that. But the other thing to remember about serving the Lord is that, remember, when you serve, whether it be in the church or you're serving somebody out there doing something, remember something. You're serving the Lord. So if you understand that, then the people's response to your service is not going to have an effect on you. Example, you know what, man? I've been serving at this church for, you know, 12 years. Or I've been serving at this church for 2 weeks now. And you know what? Not one person has thanked me. That's it. I've had it. I'm leaving. Okay, you weren't serving the Lord, you were serving people. People will always be ungrateful. people will always not measure up to the perfection that we're looking for in them. But if you are serving the Lord, you understand that. I met a lady who works for a pastor, and somebody had been so mad at that pastor for some reason, probably for the same reasons everybody gets mad at me. But somebody had actually said to her, "How can you work for that guy? Like, you know, just really slamming him. What? How could you work for that guy?" And it was great. She didn't defend him at all. She just said, "Well, I don't work for him. I work for the Lord." Oh, what a wonderful way to just view all service. A lot of times we serve because, it makes us feel good, and then we like it when people are nice to us after we do that. But I'm telling you, sometimes people are just not going to be nice to you. And I think God just allows that to happen so that we would adjust the way we think about this and understand that we are serving the Lord. So, all right, let's go to verse 12. So we're serving the Lord, we're not lazy, we're enthusiastic. And verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer. To rejoice means to be well off and happy. Do you realize, I just only thought about this maybe yesterday or this morning. Rejoice really means, hey, be happy. So the Bible's telling you right now, Christians, be happy. Well, yeah, you don't know what's going on in my life right now. And Paul says to you, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't care what's going on in your life right now. Be happy. Like, no, I can't be happy. We're back to the Tupperware party being told to be fervent. And now you're telling me to be happy. It's one of those emotions again, isn't it? Yet let me tell you something. This one is available to all Christians at all times. It is dependent upon where you are dwelling in your heart and in your mind. The things that you feed in your mind, the things that you put in your mind, they're gonna determine whether or not you're going to be happy. Now, rejoicing. It says rejoicing in hope, but let's just talk rejoicing real quick. We naturally rejoice in favorable circumstances. Now, look, we like to be real Christian, and that's a good idea always. But sometimes we turn so hard one direction that we totally miss some facts. What do you mean? Well, we say, we rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in hope. We do not rejoice in circumstances. Okay, the Bible never says not to rejoice in circumstances, because you'd be a nutcase if something really went your way and you just said, nope, not rejoicing in that. Nope, because I'm just supposed to rejoice in the Lord. So if somebody gives me a nice car, or if everything goes right, if I get that job that I wanted, then I'm not going to rejoice, because that's not Christian. No, you're not very smart. Listen, you and I will rejoice in our circumstances, but the problem with that is that you and I will live such an up and down, twisted existence if that's what we're all about. If our life is saying circumstances, circumstances, my circumstances, my circumstances, what I want for me, what I want for me, and then God's in on it. God, I know that you sent your son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, send his Holy Spirit so that I can get everything I want in this world. Hey, some people actually think that. And so what they do is they are rejoicing when things go well because they say, God did that for me. And then when something doesn't go well, they say, where was God? Fact, he was there everywhere and is there all the time. But you have chosen to take all of your rejoicing into just your circumstances, and you think that's where God resides. Now again, God resides there, but for greater purposes than the way we tend to look at it. Look, we are to rejoice in hope. Hope. Okay, what's the word hope? To anticipate, usually with pleasure. Expectation, abstract or concrete, or confidence. Have faith, to have hope. And so the question is, hope in of what? Now, with that said, as we rejoice in our circumstances, let's get back to these hopes in our lives. You and I have little hopes as we go through our lives. Our lives are made up of one little hope after another. I hope I get that job. I hope this works out for me. I hope my team wins. You know, I mean, and it's so funny because some of our hopes are so like, oh, come on, man. Is this what you're made of? Unfortunately, a lot of people are made up of some real insignificant hopes. But the hopes, though, those little hopes have everything to do still with what's going to happen to me, because really what I want out of this life more than anything is my personal comfort. And so I hope my team wins, because then I'll be happier. Now, Paul hoped in things, just to give you, you know, to give you some balance here. Paul hoped in some things that that are just temporal, just for this world. And there's nothing wrong with it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 23, he hopes to send Epaphroditus to you. You know, he says, hey guys, you know, Epaphroditus has been sick. I hope I'm going to be able to send him to you. And there's nothing wrong with hoping that. Told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, I hope I get to visit you. I hope I can get there soon. The legitimate hopes that we have, even when you're sick, I think it's right, as it reads in James chapter 5. I mean, to you know, if you're sick, go to the elders and have them pray over you, because the fervent prayers of a faithful man, these are the things that the Lord uses to heal our bodies. You can hope that you're healed physically. That is a godly hope in this world. You can hope that your friend gets healed, a family member. These are all legitimate hopes in this world, in this little material world of ours. But then, let me explain, though, that there are many false hopes that we carry with us. One of them is that we see rampant through the church and through America, and that is hope in man, hope in a politician. Certainly, you know, the way we view things, and it only makes sense. Certainly one man can be better than another man in certain office. And that's why we vote, and that's why we involve ourselves in these things. But at the same time, listening to some Christians, I'm just going to go ahead and slam you a little bit here. Trust me, there's not one man that is going to take office in the United States that is going to turn the United States into the utopia it ought to be. There's not one politician who will get you there. And any pastor, preacher that is pushing for hope in America, look, I'm all for optimism, and I'm all for, like, yeah, hoping things are better. But there's such a hope in man that I see in the church. So if that's you, then consider yourself rebuked. Jeremiah said it plainly, clearly. What is it? Chapter 17, verse 5 of Jeremiah. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You're cursed. You think a man is the answer. All right, enough of that. So if you put your hope in any man or woman, you're going to be lost. And you're going to be disappointed because they are not going to do for you what you think. And that also means not just in terms of a political figure, but in relationships. Oh, man. Here is another false hope. This is a good one. Sin. Now you think, why would anybody hope in sin? Oh, trust me, people hope in sin. If I do it this way, they say, then I'll be okay. If I just take a little bit of money off the top over here that belongs to somebody else, then I'll be okay. I hope that works. There's a lot of things. I think a lot of things that we hope for and hope in have everything to do with really us just wanting to feel better. And we think that if this situation comes, because hope always deals with a future scenario, right? In that situation, in that scenario, I'll be better. But in all reality, what you really want is to just feel better. And you think that's the thing that's going to do it. So you hope for it. You hope in it. And so it was with sin, you know, my life, you know, it was gambling and drugs. I hoped in those things. And you know, I'll tell you what, here's another thing you hope in that is a false hope. Hoping in money, like trusting in money, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's like, you know, to trust in riches. It's a false hope. All of these things are false hopes. Hope in man, hope in sin, hope in money. Well, then why do people hope in them? Because every one of those things gives a temporary good feeling. Right? Gives a temporary fix to something that really needs to be eternal. And so those are false hopes. And so we are taught in Scripture, and I'm saying it now, one hope that will never fail, and that's the glory of this hope. Every one of the hopes we have, whether they're good hopes, whether they're bad hopes, false hopes, every one of those hopes, we don't know what's going to happen. It is, I hope I get a pony for Christmas. You know what I mean? It's those types of hopes. And even in our prayers, we know the fact is that the Lord can heal somebody's body, but contrary to some bad doctrines out there, He does not heal everybody's body physically. And so when we pray for a physical healing, we hope He's going to do it, and He might. But there's a chance that He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Just as He did with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? Paul prayed 3 times, take this away from me. And he says, no, I don't think so. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm working through your infirmity. I'm working through your pain. And you can hope that that the pain goes away. But God's saying, no, the pain's good for you right now. And so there we are, hoping. And again, hoping to not be in pain is a wonderful hope, and I think it's a sensible hope. But it is not a hope that is guaranteed by the Lord to be covered while we're here on this planet. Every hope that we have in this world, it'll either happen or it won't. But there is one hope that the Bible talks about that will indeed happen. 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's so great because he's already poured his grace out all over us. He favors us. He favors us. He pours his love all over us. But Peter there is talking about the fact of just the full pouring out of his grace on you and me when we see him face to face in glory. That's the hope. Acts 24:15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul, at one of his trials, talking about the Jews and saying, look, I hope the same thing, that I'm going to see God. My body will be raised. That is my hope in this world. Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh, so get this. The Old Testament's hope was the blessed hope. It was the Savior, Jesus. Genesis 49, Jacob is prophesying over, excuse me, Joseph was prophesying over how was it Jacob? Jacob or Joseph? Oh, I'm so sorry. But explaining while prophesying over Judah that the scepter will not leave until Shiloh comes. And that was, I'm going to get into this tonight. What he's saying is that Shiloh means peace, and that is the hope of Israel, that one day they're going to get a Savior. And you see throughout the Old Testament pointing to this Savior and a day when their Savior is going to save them from themselves, save them from the world, save them from their sins, and rule and reign with them forever. That was their hope. And then we see the hope in, you know what's really weird? This Greek word for hope, we don't find it anywhere in the Gospels. You only see it from Acts on. Well, why? Because Jesus was with them every day in the Gospels. That was just a little extra diddly-do I never intended to tell you. The point is this. If you don't have God, you don't have hope. You have no hope. You have hope in these things that might happen. Saddest conversation I had with an atheist. It was so sad. He had lost his wife. He had told me everything about, how they had done everything together. And I was like, it was sad stuff. And, oh, man, he boasted to me about how much he had studied and how, all his degrees and stuff, and how he would debate Christians and tell Christians that they're insane for believing the Bible. And that he could, he could talk any Christian. It's a funny little boast. He could talk any Christian out of their faith. And, and me, I'm so full of pride. I thought, oh my gosh, I want to party with you. I want you to try that on me. I would love to hear you. But with all of this said, it was such a wonderful conversation. It was such a wonderful conversation, really, because he and I made a real connection. But he said, I don't know what to do with myself. He'd even said that he had tried to kill himself after his wife had died. And he failed. And I say, praise God. But I just said to him, I said, you've been to school. You've done so many things. You've done so many things with your life. And yet, look at you. You have no hope at all. And he's, I can't believe it came out of my mouth. You know, because what a mean thing to say to somebody who's hurting. I said, you have no hope at all. And he said, tears in his eyes, he goes, you're right. I wish I believed. But what Paul says here, hey, there is no hope in this world without God. There's no hope. And I leave you with this one, Luke chapter 10. When the disciples came back after he had given them power to cast out demons and to heal the sick and all of that, they came back and they were like pumped. They go, this is great. We're loving this. The demons are subject to your name. We just say it and they're gone. They're out. This is awesome. And then Jesus, who I love him so much because not, of course, for all the obvious reasons that he died for my sins and he's, you know, never leave me or forsake me. But I just love how sometimes he just gets a bucket of cold water and pours it on your little party. I think it is so funny. He says, yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I think he was just telling them, yeah, isn't that cool? You know, I cast him out of heaven. I went, and he was gone. He says, it was pretty cool. But, and this is where he takes the cold water. He says, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You see, because if your name is written in heaven, it can't be taken away. If your name is written in heaven, you are hoping not for something that might not happen. You are merely anticipating the glory, understanding where this life is going to bring you forever. And with that knowledge, you can rejoice daily if you would get your head out of the problems that are right here in the car on the drive. Don't forget where you're going. Paul is saying, rejoice in the destination, not in the ride. Now, certainly, in the ride, you're going to get bumps on the road. You're going to get, you know, get a flat tire. You're going to get all kinds of stuff on the way. You're going to love it. You get to somebody's house. We go on these long drives. When we get to their house, one of the first things your friends or your family says is, how was the trip? And it's really funny because at that point, it honestly really just doesn't matter how the trip was because we have arrived at the good place. Now, certainly we could have great stories about the trip. I was thinking about plane rides. How was your flight? That is the stupidest question I ever heard. I said, look at me, I'm not charred. It was a great flight. You know, I don't care if it was bumpy. I don't care if, you know, I don't care if the airline attendant was rude to me. I don't care if, anyway. It's like, as long as that plane lands safely, that was the best ride ever. Safely and to the correct destination. You got to be on the right plane. You got to be on the right trip. And there's a destination at the end of this trip. And if you are headed to the correct destination, then you are going to be full of joy knowing you're going to be there, even in the middle of a traffic jam. You're stuck in that traffic jam and you're going, what a pain in the neck this is. But sooner or later, I'm going to make it through this traffic jam, and I'm going to be with my friends. I'm going to be home. Well, that goes right along with the next one in verse 12, patient in tribulation, which means to stay under the difficulty, you know, because the ride is bumpy sometimes. I like the new technology that we have. It's probably not as new as I think it is, but, you know, I got a car last year, and it's got the whole Bluetooth telephone thing. And I'm not a telephone talker, and I was never a guy with a cell phone. I was never a guy with a cell phone because I didn't own one. But after getting the car, and I got a cell phone, and you can hook it up, and you can talk to your friends just while you're driving, right? Oh, man, I love that. I go on these long drives, and I'm just calling my friends one after another. And we're talking and yakking, and that the ride just goes by. But I was talking to Pastor Bob Scott while I was in 108 degrees at a dead standstill on the Grapevine down in Southern California. And it was because there had been an accident up there, and we were stuck. And everybody's just kind of sitting outside of their cars in the sweltering heat. And the guy next to me in his car was literally yelling and screaming and pounding. And me, I thought, this will clear up. Besides, I'm talking to my buddy. Patient in tribulation. Tribulation is that traffic jam at 108 degrees. You just say, look, you know what? I can't do any more. I can yell and scream and kick and moan and cry and all of that, and it's not going to change the facts. Something about this ride that we're on. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, difficult is the way which leads to life. I'm telling you, it's not saying it's difficult for you to get eternal life. It's just that once you've gotten eternal life and you're on that road gets bumpy. It's difficult. And we need that difficulty in our lives. Otherwise, we are not going to be growing on the inside the things that God wants to do to us. So how do we stay under? How are we to be patient in that? Because naturally, we want out of it. It's very sensible to not want to be in pain. As the dentist was drilling on my tooth, I'm telling you what, the Novocaine wasn't working. All right? And I'm telling him, he's going, zzz, zzz, and all of a sudden you feel that great pain, you know, that one that just shoots through your whole body and makes you want to. And I'm trying to tell him. And he says, yeah, the Giants are doing horribly. Yes, I know. And I go, no! I'm trying to tell him, look, I got pain. Now, you can look at what Paul is saying and say, no, be patient under tribulation. Just go ahead and take it. No! If there is a way out, you take it. And finally, he took the drill out and everything. What's wrong with you? How do you stay under that kind of pain, though, in your life? Like I said, if there's a way out, that's totally cool. But if there's no way out, then we're commanded to remain patient. And the answer to that is to keep your eyes on the destination. One more time, that's where the hope is. Your hope is not in better circumstances here on this planet. That's not your hope. You can hope for it. Go ahead. But that's not your hope. So you look ahead, all the way ahead, and you're saying, okay, I know where I'm going, and the Lord is going to carry me through all of this. Understand something really cool, is that it's not only where we're going to be, but it's also what we're going to be when we are done here. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's weird. We're going to be like Jesus. You know, think about when he rose from the dead and he had his resurrected body, and that resurrected body ate food. Good, we're going to get food in heaven. He walked through walls. He disappeared. He changed his form. And we're going to be like that. This is the resurrected. Jesus went ahead and said, look what you're going to get. And we're going to get that. That's just amazing. But what's happening, though, is he is molding these things in our lives on the insides of us while we are here. And so when we're in tribulation, when we have the trials, that is where we know from James chapter 1 that to rejoice under those trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, as he says. What? You're in a trial. And he says, be joyful. Well, why? Because God's working patience in you. He's let patience have its perfect work in you. He's working in you through the outside. And all that work he's doing there on the outside of you. You know, what Paul's saying here, patient in tribulation, hold still under the knife. I don't know if you've ever tried to cut the nails off of a French bulldog. Let me tell you something. It would be so much easier and quicker if Darla would just hold still. But she hurts herself. She hurts me. Scratches, right? And you end up clipping two, and we got one too short, and so it bled, right? And it's like, do you realize, Darla? And I have these deep conversations with her. I said, listen, if you would hold still while I'm cutting your nails, this is a 30-second thing. But because you won't hold still for 30 seconds, it's taken 10 minutes, and now we all hate you. You and I struggle to hold still under that pressure when God is doing something. Kick and we scream. I'm telling you, God is cutting out impurities. As we know from the proverb, that blows that hurt cleanse away evil. He's just taken all the filth out of us through pain. How does pain do that? That doesn't seem like a good system. I'm going to have a talk with God when I get there. That wasn't a good system. No, it was the best system. Because pain not only gets your attention, it convinces you that you are weak and you need God. But you keep kicking and screaming. Then it's just going to be more difficult. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Well, certainly in tribulation, I'll be there. I'll be doing that. That's another thing tribulation does for us. It gets us on our face. You ever go through a difficult time? Probably none of you, but if you've ever been through a difficult time, I don't know, don't your prayers get a little more serious? A little more heartfelt? That's just the way it is. But we're to continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, that we're always in prayer. And this doesn't mean that, I don't know, it's hard to explain. You know what you do? You just talk to the Lord all day. That's all. Always keep him in on everything that you're doing. And it's really for the sake of him getting the information to you, not you getting the information to him. He knows the information. But we need to talk to him about it. That he would take what we're saying, take what we're thinking, what we're praying, and draw us to his spirit, his way, to his word. I mean, how many times have I been in a difficulty and then just, and I'm wondering, what am I going to do? Or I don't like this or whatever. And I go there to pray and I only say, all I do is say one word, Lord. And then suddenly I know it. I know what he wants of me. I know what he's thinking. But I got to pray to get there. You know what I think about steadfastly in prayer? Pray without ceasing. I am one of those guys that likes to torture himself with some YouTube videos. And the things, some of them that intrigue me, and I don't know, I said, some of you just, boy, you steer clear of these things, and I don't blame you, but it's kind of weird, is that the recordings of 911 calls, children calling 911 in a genuine emergency. They, like a four-year-old, they are assessing the damage according to a four-year-old mind. On the other side of the line is somebody who is trying to get through to the child or ask questions of the child that the child would know what to do, and then also to encourage the child, stay on the line. We're coming. Help is coming. The child, once again, does not even understand, say, the depths of the problem. The 911 operator understands way more and will get what needs to happen there. You and I, in prayer, we only assess the things that are going on around us as well as a four-year-old on a 911 call. We're not that smart. All we know is that this is not good. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to stay on the line. Don't hang up. That's all we say. Don't hang up. Stay on the line with me, okay? Okay? Stay on the line with me, okay? Little kid, okay. I don't know if you ever feel like a four-year-old kid on a 911 call. But I praise God that he's better than those guys on the 911. And he understands, he assesses the situation, and he tells us what to do. continue steadfastly in prayer. Because we just don't know as much as we think. We are to pray as individuals and pray together. Pray with one another. Now, we look at verses 11 and 12. Those are like inside things. The stuff that God does inside of us. Like I said, more of a measuring stick. Because if you have to be told to be, you know, to be rejoicing in the Lord, you know, certainly we need to be reminded because our heads get in a lot of funny places. But these are the things that God does on the inside of us. So let's look at it as a measuring stick and see, okay, Lord, what, how much of this is really happening in me? And then what results of this versus, you know, actually 10 through 12 is now what do we do with what God has done on the inside? Look at verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given the hospitality. So it results in caring for one another. All of this resulting, even your pain, it results in caring for one another. It's an outpouring of God's inpouring. And if God really is pouring into you, something's going to flow out. Something good is going to flow out. Distributing to the needs of the saints. You're going to love this part. 1 John 3, 16 and 18 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Okay? I think we even talked about that last week. But I want to tell you something about this fellowship, generally speaking. And what I found about this fellowship is that I don't even feel like I need to tell you to distribute to the needs of those, you know, to take care of each other. I don't think I need to tell you this. It's been fun being the pastor around here, watching people love on each other and take care of each other. That's like just amazing. Now, I will say this, though, is that this verse is not to be used as an accusation toward others. And that is to say, all right, see you Christians, you have to take care of me now. Unfortunately, some people have that heart when they come in here. Remember, the Bible is a mirror, and it's not a flashlight to shine in somebody else's eyes. The Bible is a mirror. So when we read, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, that for me, when I read that, it says, hey, Kevin, you needed to be distributing to the needs of the saints. You need to be hospitable. And my inclination, my sinful inclination, is saying, yeah, but I noticed that this one guy, he's not very hospitable, and he doesn't do these things. God didn't write this so that we can accuse one another. He wrote this for us to do. I think about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, he speaks of spending a great deal of his ministry. He said, I was hungry, I was naked, I was in peril, right? He's saying all these horrible things that are going on with him. And then he not once said in that passage, he didn't say, yeah, and you know, the church wasn't doing its job. And if they had done their job, I wouldn't have suffered at all. He never said it. He was just saying, hey, this is the stuff that happened to me. In fact, when the Philippians gave him a gift, he said, you know what? Not that I speak in regard to need, but, you know, God's going to supply everything I need according to his riches and glory. He goes, but thanks for the gift. That was really cool. So listen, if you are in need, listen, don't expect or demand that the church provide for you. You say, hey, wait a minute, that's not, hey, stop. God is your provider, not the church. God is your provider, not the church. I get accused every now and then. You know, we always get somebody, you know, sending emails or phone calls asking for money for some certain ministry, and I have to tell them no. And they say, but you're a Christian, you know, you got to be giving to. I say, dude, you know how much stuff that this church gives out to all the ministries in the world? Seriously, it's a wonderful thing. I praise God for, you know, the outpouring of what comes out of this fellowship into different ministries. It's like some people say, well, if you're not giving to me, that means you're not giving at all. Oh. Remember, when you're in need, you might feel like the center of the universe, but you're not. So you do not expect or demand that the church provide for you, because God is your provider. I was, you know, and I know this stuff just from the Word of God, but then God gives us the great experiences, because we depended for 3 years on nothing but the generosity of churches to live. 3 years. And we were always in need, hoping that we would get everything that we needed just to get enough gas to get to the next place. It was so funny. God was so good to us. I went, did a concert for, you know, what, 1,000 people. And I'm not kidding. This is not a joke. This has really happened. And yeah, I'm, you know, I'm thinking, gosh, Lord, this they're going to pay me good. Yeah. And they gave me a cheesecake. I got a cheesecake. And what am I going to do? Can't sell the cheesecake. GoFundMe doesn't exist yet. Oh, sorry. And the next church we went to, there must have been 15 people there at this church service. I sang 3 songs. It wasn't even a concert. I did 3 songs. And they gave me an insane amount of money. And God spoke to me. I walked away with that and go, thank you, Lord. And God kind of rebuked me. He said, those people are not your provider. I am. Do not depend on the church to take care of you. I take care of you. And if they don't pay you, I'll drop money out of the sky. Or I'll give you way too much from a very small church. Please, people, do not hold the church in contempt when they are not giving you what you are, what you feel like you need from the church. They say, well, Kevin, that's kind of a mean way to handle verse 13 when it's just supposed to be talking about how to give. Yeah, well, I just needed to address those who misunderstood verse 13. Now, church, listen, if you know anybody in need, you do what you can. But we also understand 1 Timothy chapter 5, when Paul explains about the widows and taking care of them. He says, make sure they're really widows. In other words, really in need. Some are busybodies, some are like, he says, make sure they're in prayer, make sure that they're upstanding in the church. Then you take care of them. But some people, they just want to come and sponge off the church. So Paul was really clear. Look, don't let people come and sponge off the church. And so with that, let me say this. If you are in need, this is what I say you do. You find somebody that you can help with something, because why? Verse 13 tells you to be distributing to the needs of the saints. If you are in need, find somebody you can help with something. My grandmother was very poor, living in Richmond, and I mean, really, really, really poor. I mean, they didn't have anything, and my mother would always tell me the stories of how, my mother would criticize her mom because sometimes somebody would be in need, and her mom would just look around the house for anything. You know, I mean, it would just be a nickel or something, she'd give it to him. And my mom would say, "You know we can't afford to give anybody anything." And she would always say, "Well, you never know when it could be Jesus." And there's my mom going, "Ah." But let me tell you something. Though I believe that my grandmother kind of looked at that more superstitiously than she did scripturally, but that's another argument. But the point was this. My grandmother was generous when she had nothing. And you know what? God took care of her. I think she was 96 when she died. I mean, so she ate fine. I just figure if God took care of my grandmother, he'll take care of you. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So I want to say to you, seek the kingdom. Don't seek the fellowship, seek the kingdom. And Christians, be generous. Be generous, no matter what you have or what you don't have. Given to hospitality, and finally, hospitality means fond of guests. Oh no. Now, wait a minute, you guests, remember this. Proverbs 25, verse 17, "Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you." That's in the Bible. So don't depend on other people's hospitality. You be hospitable. Now, hospitality doesn't necessarily mean bringing them into the house. In that culture, that's what everybody did. It was part of that culture. Our culture is ruined as far as all of that. We are not hospitable people. They would take strangers into their houses. You know, how would you, do you do that? Stranger? "Hi, I'm a stranger. I'm kind of weird. And I want to stay in your house." And it's like, "Sure. Yeah, man, come on in. Yeah, come on in." That's what they did. And we don't do that. And a lot of times, you know, naturally being wise, protecting ourselves. But I think the point that I'm making, though, is that I think we really have come to a place where we're just not naturally hospitable people. And we spend most of our time just trying to protect ourselves from other people. But again, you know, wise as serpents and harmless as doves, we still got to use our brain, right? Okay, so don't. But I guess what this has got to mean is that people are welcome in your presence. People are welcome in your home. I know some people who have the gift of hospitality, and it's amazing. They blow my mind. You go to their house, and you just feel like you really belong there without any, like man, I've been here forever. Or some people who can be hospitable, but you don't even need to go to their house. It's just like wow, they just like you. And they're you know, you're good in their presence. It's pretty cool. I know that there are some people who want to have the gift of hospitality, and so they invite you over, and you walk in their house. They go, "Okay, don't sit on that couch because we just bought that. You know, we don't want you to sit on it." You know, and everything's just so clean, and everything in its perfect order. You're just afraid, you know. Or the one lady that was really funny. They brought us into their home, and we stayed in the room down the hall, and oh my goodness, you know, she. Anyway, we slept in, okay? And I woke up, and good thing I put my pants on because I opened the door, and I'm not kidding you, our hostess was standing there at the door. "I thought you'd never get up. I made you some..." I was like, "Oh no, this isn't comfortable." You know, it's never comfortable when you're in somebody's face. And boy, was she ever in our face. That was fun, huh? That was fun. We have a lot of stories from the road. But so you might feel like you want to be hospitable and all that. But if you're touchy or you're in everybody's face, either of those things, pray for better hospitality. You know, that kind of hospitality, you bring them in your house, by the way, it does cost. And the hospitality is one of those things. We'll talk about distributed needs of the saints and all that. But hospitality, it's going to cost you, seriously, it's going to cost you more food. It's going to cost you more time. It's going to, you know, cost you some money to have people come over or whatever. It's also going to cost you your privacy. And it's a chance it's going to cost you that you know, expensive vase that got bumped and it's shattered all over the place. You know, it's like, look, you know, and if you're just freaked out that somebody's going to bump into something in your house, it's okay. Just be hospitable in the front yard with them. But don't... Anyway, I think all of it really means just to, generally speaking, look, God has done amazing things for you, and he wants you to be amazing to people. He wants you to love people. He wants you to take care of people. He wants you and me to give ourselves up. And that's what love is. And we all struggle. We all come up short there. And so our prescription is verses 1 and 2 once again. That's it. We need to get back on the altar. Sacrifice ourselves, our lives, our hearts, our ambitions, our aspirations, and everything, our hopes. Bring them to the Lord and say, look, I'm just gonna lay myself right here on the altar. And you know what? It's reasonable that I do this. And then let God have his way. And then you'll find that you're gonna let then God will be having his way, not just in you, but through you. Lord, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the convictions and so many of these things for me. And just want you to live in us. I want you to live in this church. Help us. Help us to care for one another. And Lord, for those going through things, I pray that you would help all who are going through something to just lift up their heads, set their hope in you. Look to the horizon, stuck in a traffic jam in the heat. Lord, may we see you. And may we rejoice because our name is written in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.